Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 2. We will be looking at the first 11 verses. Because we were on holiday in Croatia for the past 2 weeks, I had to prepare this message prior to that. And it's not easy to prepare something, for me at least. A lot of preachers will prepare far in advance. I'm not necessarily that sort. But as I was thinking upon how to prepare a message that far away, I was talking to my son Isaiah. And we were talking about what it is that I should preach upon. And he said, you should preach on an obscure miracle. And I thought, well, it's an interesting choice of words. Because there are some miracles that to us seem obscure. Now, it's a strange word to use for a miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ to say that it was obscure. But there are miracles that we don't think upon quite as much as other miracles. Some of them really stand out, like the feeding of the 5,000, like someone being raised from the dead like Lazarus. Things that really are a shock factor. And when it comes, at least in my mind, to Jesus at the wedding of Cana turning water into wine, it just doesn't seem to have that wow factor. No one was healed of their blindness. No one was made to walk again that couldn't before. Those sorts of things that really take your imagination and grip them just aren't there. It's just water into wine. It doesn't seem as consequential. But if you think about it, and we're going to look a little closer in a moment, John includes it for a reason. And I'm not sure, at least in my life, in the course of years, that I truly understood what the reason was. What the reason that John included this miracle. So let's read it together and then we'll look at some of the details. I'm reading from the authorized version. It says, on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So, it's a very simple story, isn't it? There's a marriage taking place in Cana in Galilee, or around the area that Jesus would have grown up and some of his disciples. Mary, his mother, is invited, and so are the disciples. We would guess that it's probably a large feast because of the amount of people that are actually invited, and that this is probably of high standing or notoriety in the community. To have the disciples invited as well. It's a far-ranging guest list. And it's not like our weddings. You know, when Jennifer and I got married, we got married. It took about 45 minutes of a service. And then we had a meal. And then everybody went home and we went on our merry way. In Israel, they would take days for the wedding celebration. Depending upon how long everybody wanted to linger, they would linger. And here's the situation. We don't know how long this wedding celebration took place, but it certainly comes through some time. And they run out of wine, whether it's because of not thinking about how many people were coming or how long they were going to linger, we don't know. And so when they run out of wine, Mary, for some reason, takes that responsibility on herself and comes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. And implying that Jesus should do something about it. There's a couple of things that fascinates us by this. Jesus, first of all, says, woman, what have I to do with you? Well, this is his mother. There's been a lot to do with one another over the course of the previous 30 years. But he is now starting his ministry. And he's saying, what is it that you expect from me? Now, by saying that, there's an implication that Jesus understands that she expects him to do something. That's her expectation, that Jesus is going to perform some sort of miracle, that he's going to figure it out. Now, this has given cause to a lot of spurious stories about miracles that Jesus performed before this miracle. The scripture doesn't give us any miracles before this miracle that Jesus performed. He may have, which is what led to Mary saying this. He may not have. We don't know. What we're told is that this is the first miracle that Jesus performs in his ministry. This is the first one that has to do with his purpose, coming to the earth to save sinners. He says then, my hour hasn't come yet. My hour hasn't come yet. It's not time for him to receive glory. It's not time for him to show forth his power. This is the very beginning. It's like saving the shock value till later on. And indeed, by some of the miracles he performs, he really does that, doesn't he? But here in the beginning, he says, my hour isn't come. But he certainly responds. And as soon as he says this, which wasn't like the most encouraging response Mary could receive, Mary then turns to the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. She has the confidence that her son is now going to perform some sort of a miracle to provide wine for all of the people at the wedding. And so Jesus says, well, there are 6 water pots standing there. The NIV version tells us it's 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So you're looking at almost 200 gallons of water. Now, most of you are probably not thinking in gallons. Us older folk do, or Americans do. The younger British people think in liters. So you're going to times that by almost 4, right? So you're thinking at almost 800 liters of water. Now you think, well, what was that water for? Well, it wasn't drinking. It was for a ceremonial purification. Remember who rules the day in Israel at this time? It's the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have said, well, if it's necessary for the priests to wash, well, then it's necessary for everybody to wash. The priests were doing it as a ceremony to show their cleanliness when they came before the Lord. And the Pharisees said, well, if they're doing it, everybody should do it. And so anyone that wanted to have good standing before the Pharisees had to have these water pots. And because it's a wedding, because there's going to be a lot of guests, they have 6 large water pots for everyone that comes into the wedding to wash themselves. Which is why Jesus says, fill the water pots with water. And they fill the water pots with water. And then he says, I want you to now take out that water and give it to the master of the feast. The one who's in charge of all the ceremonies, the MC, if you will. They do so. And they draw it out and they give it to the master of the feast. And he tastes it. And he says, this is amazing. This is amazing wine. It tastes better than anything you've served so far. So he calls the bridegroom over because he doesn't know what's happened. And he says, now, everybody serves the good stuff first. And as people linger, the wine goes further down in quality. Why? Because people are less likely to tell the difference because they're starting to have too much. But you have saved the best for last. That's the story. And John tells us that this is the first of his miracles, of Christ's miracles, that he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed upon him. His disciples believed on him. Not certainly to the extent that they would later on, but they understood that Jesus was different. He's not like John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist didn't perform a miracle. There hasn't been a prophet on the scene in Israel for 400 years that could do what Jesus just did. And so they're going to follow him. And they're going to trust him. Now the question comes, why does John include this miracle? He said, well, because Jesus performed it, certainly. Because it was the first one, well, certainly. But think about this for a moment. None of the other gospel writers include this miracle. They don't tell us anything about it, neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And John, as he's writing his gospel, gives us a total of 7 miracles. That's it. It's amazing how much information, how much teaching takes place in the gospel of John, and yet there's only a total of 7 miracles. John chose these miracles for a purpose. He chose them for a point. He wanted to get something across to his readers about these 7 miracles. Now, he chose the water turned into wine, the healing of a nobleman's son, just by the word of Christ. He didn't even go to the man. The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember when the water would move, but he didn't have time to get down there? And Jesus heals him, says, take up your bed and walk. The feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walking on water. It's shocking. He's walking on water. The healing of the man born blind and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Those are the seven miracles that John speaks of. None else. And he says at the end of the book, he says in chapter 20, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John, towards the end of his life, we believe, somewhere in the 80s, is most likely when this book was written. He sits down and he's thinking upon the life of Christ. And he says, now what are the miracles that stand out? That when I write this book, are going to point you to Jesus Christ and cause you to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing that you'll have life in his name. And he chose those seven. And the first one is the miracle of turning water into wine. Now, there's some possibilities about this. So let's think about those for a moment, but I don't think they're the reason. Now, the first one is put by people that I don't truly think understand the scripture. And they say, well, Jesus was taken over by events. His mom comes to him and she says, well, do something for them. And Jesus does. It's just a confluence of events that he didn't plan on doing it. I don't think that's true. Christ has a purpose in all that he does. He knows all things. He knows what his mother is going to come to him for, and he is going to change the water into wine. Now, there are certainly some possibilities, and the passage teaches it, but I don't think it's its purpose. The first is that Jesus affirms marriage. He affirms the covenant of marriage, that a man and a woman should not live together until they're married. He's affirming that. He is honoring them by being there. He's honoring them by performing the miracle. The passage teaches that, without a doubt. But I don't think that's its purpose. You can find other places where Jesus speaks about marriage, and that's his purpose. I don't think that's what this is. You can certainly find that he honors his parents. You can see the relationship that he has with Mary. She comes and says, you know, they don't have any wine. And he says, he doesn't even call her mom. He says, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour isn't come yet. And it sounds like he's not going to do anything. But as soon as she turns around and commands the servants, what does Jesus do? He does what his mother asked him to do. He does exactly what his mother asked him to do. He's 30 years old. He doesn't have to do that. But he's honoring his mother. It's a lesson for children to honor their parents. We're not always right. We don't always make the best choices. But honor your father and your mother. It's a great commandment with promise that it may be well with you in the earth. And it certainly teaches that, but I don't think it's the purpose. Another thing that it shows us is that laboring for God is something that is placed upon you, not something you take to yourself. There have been people throughout the centuries who claim that God is using them for something. But when you examine their life and you examine their teachings, they are the farthest from true Christianity as you can find. They have put themselves forward. God hasn't put them forward. Here, God has pushed Jesus into the limelight. This is the moment where his ministry begins. This is it. And then you could also think, well, it shows his power over creation. He has the power to do something that only God had done before. Remember, God speaks to Moses when he changes the water into blood. Here, Jesus just does it. There's no communication going forth between Father and Son. He just performs the miracle. And that's different. Now, it certainly teaches those things, but I don't think that's quite it. And it's because of the passage we read in our opening about Moses before Pharaoh. John tells us in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. How did this simple miracle manifest forth the glory of Jesus Christ when the only people who knew about it were his mother, his disciples, and the few servants who actually listened to what he told them to do? Well, I think we have a clue in chapter 1 of John, where John says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. John compares Moses to Jesus. Well, does he have the authority to do that? Well, certainly he does. You see, Moses had told the Israelites in Deuteronomy that there's going to come a prophet like unto me. There's going to come a prophet like unto me, and you have to listen to what he says. If you don't listen to him, you will die. You will be apart from God if you don't listen to that prophet. And I want us to see that this miracle is proclaiming Jesus to be that prophet. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. Bear with me as I read this. Do we begin to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now Paul was speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, now, what is the proof in the pudding? What is it that shows that the Spirit of God has worked in your hearts? You are the effect. That congregation was an epistle. And anyone could see by the changes of their lives that they were worked on by the Spirit of God. That through Paul and through his preaching, through his teaching, through his ministrations, they had come to life in Jesus Christ. They didn't need it to have it written out for anyone else to see. It was obvious to the eyes. People could see that they were not like they used to be, and they were not like the other people in Corinth. It was obvious. And he says, now this isn't because I'm sufficient in myself. It's the sufficiency of God. It's his power that has done this. And then he gives a comparison. He says, because remember the letter. Remember, not the letter that Paul wrote, but the law. That was the ministration of death. And yet when Moses came down from the mount, the glory that was present in the law was manifest on him, so that he had to wear a veil. The people didn't want to see him. They were afraid of him because he was literally glowing by the glory of God because of the giving of the law. And Paul says, now, if that was glorious, think about the gospel. Think about Jesus Christ. Think about what he is, what he has done. The glory of Moses was going to fade over time. The glory of the law certainly faded over time. Why? Because it was the ministration of death. The law was given for us to, for the Israelites certainly, and for us to understand that we are dead in sin. That we have no way to God. We have no ability in ourselves to come before him. But as John says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the ministry of glory. Because that's the ministry of the Spirit. It's the ministry of life. And that's so much better than the glory of the law. And here in this first miracle, we see that. What was the first miracle of Moses? It wasn't the snakes, because Aaron did that. He's the one who threw the staff down. The first miracle was when Moses stood there and said, Aaron, stretch out the staff. And I'm going to change the water of the Nile into blood. What is the Nile? Well, it's the biggest river in Egypt. But it's the lifeblood of Egypt, if you will. Without the Nile, Egypt dies. And Moses, in the first true declaration of who God is, stands there and changes the water of the Nile and the water of every stream, every canal, every reservoir in Egypt into blood. What's he doing? He's showing, number one, the power of God over Egypt. But he's showing the ministry of death. That we, the Egyptians, the Israelites, and every single human being ever born, apart from Christ, are dead in sin. There is no way to God. What we think is life is actually death. And that's what the Nile became. It stank. All the fish died. Imagine what would have happened in that scenario if you were living in Egypt. So then, what is the first miracle of Jesus? He's the prophet that Moses talked about. What is it that he does? He doesn't turn life into death. He turns death into life. Why? The Pharisees are the ones that commanded that you should, every single person should be washing themselves before a meal. The law didn't command that. The law commanded that for the priest, not for every individual. And so the Pharisees are saying, no, you have to follow the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. And so they have all these water pots, and they're there to remind you that you have to obey the law. But what can you not do? You can't obey the law. No matter how good you think you are, you're not good enough. And the first miracle of Jesus is taking that which is death, the law, and turning it into life. Turning it into that which is most beneficial. Because what does the wine represent? It represents the blood of Christ. The New Testament in His blood. That's what it is. And Jesus, unlike Moses, who turns the water into blood, turns the water into wine. And He's declaring, I am that prophet. I am that prophet that Moses talked about. I am the one that was foretold to come, and you need to listen to my words. You need to at least listen to what I'm teaching you, because without me you cannot have life. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John, I believe, is showing us exactly that. That this is the proclamation. I'm the prophet. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And it's one of the seven where John says, if you pay attention to these miracles, you're going to understand who Jesus is. That He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by understanding that, you might have life in His name. Now, knowledge is wonderful, isn't it? It's great to know. But what difference does it make in our lives? He uses this miracle to show that Jesus is the prophet. But what's the significance? Well, there's a few things that I want you to think about. What is the pattern of this world? In the U.S., certainly, I don't know if this phrase is used here. It's called bait and switch. We're going to get you to come to see this. This is an amazing attraction and or amazing product that I'm going to try and sell to you. But when you get there, there's going to be all sorts of things attached to it. It's not going to be quite as good as you thought it was. That's the way of Satan. It's bait and switch. Oh, this temptation looks fantastic. You're going to love it. You're going to be so pleased. You're going to enjoy yourself so much. But what does it lead to? It leads to guilt. It leads to condemnation. It leads to death. That's the way of this world. Bait and switch. Present this glorious thing. It looks glorious, but in reality it's death. God is not that way. In fact, He's the exact opposite. The very things that we think of as painful. Conviction of sin? Hardships? What good are those? Well, in fact, those are the things that point to life. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He is different. Satan presents a passing pleasure and he switches it to death. God shows us our death and he brings us to life. He does the very opposite of the world. In organized religion, you see it time and time again. Satan will present something as looking good. Oh, look at the righteousness of that person. Look how good you must be if you're there. But in reality, there is no life because Jesus Christ is not there. Jesus, on the other hand, he presents something that is good. The law. It's good. Why? Because it teaches you that you're dead. It teaches you that you're a sinner. You cannot come to God. But he doesn't leave you there. He presents Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. The one who takes sin away and gives righteousness in its place to all who believe. That's what Christ does. So Jesus is with us. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's staggering to think about. God with us. My sin, my death, my troubles, all the things that I've done in my life that I don't want anybody to know about. Well, there's one who does know about every one of them. But he says, come unto me, and I'll be with you. I'll be with you no matter what. That's an amazing thing. Jesus is with us and is ministering grace and truth to us. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That's grace and truth. The angels probably are more interested than we are when the gospel is being preached. They're shocked by it. They know who Jesus is. They know the second person of the Trinity. And they're amazed that he was willing to humble himself and die on the cross for me. And they're like, what's so special about him? And the answer is nothing. Nothing's so special about me or special about you. But he did it anyway. He died for you anyway. That's mind-boggling. And the angels are still trying to figure it out. But guess what? They won't understand it to the level that a Christian understands it. Because they don't receive it like a Christian receives it. They don't have the knowledge of the love of Christ dwelling within them as I do. As any Christian does. Because he has redeemed me. He has sacrificed himself for me. He has taken that which was dead and made it alive. Are you suffering? I've been suffering. But guess what? There's something better in store. And it may not be now. I mean, there's no guarantee that you're going to get better from what you have. But guess what? One day I'll see him face to face. I'll see him in his glory. And I'll share in that glory. And I'll be more amazed than I am now. Because Jesus doesn't do the bait and switch. Jesus says what you have now, what you experience as a believer now, is only a tiny little speck of what you'll experience with me for eternity. And that should encourage you. That should strengthen you. That should cause you to rejoice. We're no longer bound by the law. We don't have that burden anymore. Why? Because Jesus turned it into wine. Jesus turned it into life. He said, I'm taking the death and I'm giving you grace and truth. He doesn't do a bait and switch. He shows you your true state. You're a sinner. You're lost and undone without him. You need a Savior, but there is a Savior. But there's only one, and it's Jesus Christ. He does it in salvation, and he carries it through in the life of every believer. You might be struggling. You might think this is the worst thing that could possibly happen to you. Guess what? If it's happening to you, it's the best thing that could possibly happen to you. Because he's in control, and he's not doing a bait and switch. He is building you into his image. He is strengthening you to be like him. And he's using even your failings to change you, to sanctify you, to be more like Jesus Christ. And that is grace and truth. And that is glory that far exceeds the glory of the face of Moses shining. Because it's eternal. It'll never pass away. And it will only get better and better with age. That's the work of Jesus Christ. And I think that's the first thing we see when we see this miracle of him turning water into wine. He is giving us glory. He is giving us life. And it's all found in him. And so we point you to him today. Amen.